Starting verse 1 of chapter 2, the census, the registration. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, or the census was taken. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. At this time, Joseph and Mary were getting ready for the birth of Jesus. The emperor and the ruler of Rome, Caesar Augustus, decided to make everyone register or take a census. The purpose of this registration was first to have proper records for tax purposes, but the real reason, as one commentator noted, was to show the world that he was in charge, that Caesar could do whatever he wanted, and people had to follow. It was a power play. It was to show who's the boss. This is significant because Luke purposely includes this, and the word register is mentioned three times in this first three verses, because he wants to contrast what the ruler of this world is like versus the redeemer of the world. And we're going to talk about the implications of that. Verse 4, as a result, says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Somewhat familiar scene, at least what we think of during Christmas, but we see Joseph, who's in the lineage of King David, going back to his hometown, Bethlehem, to be registered. Now, Bethlehem was an obscure, small, rural village in an area called Judea. There's no significance of that village except for the fact that Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born there. And God in his sovereignty used this sinful, prideful registration of Caesar to move Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem. But verse 7 indicates that when they arrived, that they couldn't find any rooms in any of the inns in that town. This was a big problem because, as you'll see, Mary started to go into labor. So they were going from inn to inn, and everywhere they were rejected. But one of the innkeepers allowed them to stay overnight in a stable that was attached to the inn. To give you a little better idea, back then inns were basically, most of them were two-story buildings. The second story were where they housed all the guests. It was the inn. But the first floor was the stable where all the people who were guests kept their animals. And it was in the stable that Mary and Joseph had to stay overnight. It was not the sanitized picture that we usually have of Christmas. It was dirty, smelly, and cold. And that's where they had to give birth to Jesus. And right after Jesus was born, most likely he was put in an animal trough, which acted as a crib. This is the way Jesus the Messiah chose to enter into humanity in this world. An obscure, small little village in the countryside of Judea, in a stable underneath where most people stay, in a dirty, smelly manger, in an animal trough. We'll talk about why that's so significant for us. I thought about this. Imagine today's time. What would that look like? And this is as close as I could get. Like, imagine like a family were traveling through LA downtown, and the mother is about to give birth, and they don't have any money, and so they go to these motels and hotels, and they're like, "Please let us stay at least one night," and but they refuse, and all they could find is Union Rescue Mission right down the street where all the homeless stay. But there's no room for them, even at the Union Rescue Mission, so they have to stay overnight in the gym over there, but in a corner. But then the mom has to give birth. They can't make it to the hospital, so they deliver the baby in the corner of the gym in which they were placed. All around are homeless. People still high from drugs. No great celebration, no great fanfare. I kind of imagine if Jesus was born today that that's what he would choose. almost inappropriate to think that God of the universe would choose to be born that way. But there's a reason for this. We'll get into that. Verse 8, shortly after the birth, God makes a big announcement to celebrate the birth of Christ. And here again, another twist. This amazing miracle, the first people that heard about this announcement, verse 8, were the shepherds. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies, army of angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those to whom with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. First group of people God told this amazing announcement were not the most important people in this world, but were lowly shepherds. Why is this such a big deal? Shepherds, some of you are familiar with Old Testament and the New Testament about shepherds. They're generally seen in a positive light in the Bible, but like David was a shepherd, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. But one commentator, as he noted, in general, shepherds were considered dishonest people, unclean according to Jewish standards. They represented the outcast, the sinners, the lowly, the fringe. Yet, it was this group of people that God chose to first give this amazing announcement. Why? Get into that. Then after this announcement, the dedication, verse 21. Joseph and Mary, following the customs and laws of Jewish society, dedicated Jesus, God the Son, to God the Father. Verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. They followed faithfully the laws of Judaism, follow the rites of purification, obey the Lord's commands, dedicated Jesus to God the Father. Interesting to note is the word turtle doves. Why is that interesting? Well, turtle doves were the offering that only poor people could make back then. So you know that Mary and Joseph were quite poor. So here's the scene of the birth of Jesus. Obscure rural village in a smelly, cold stable, in an animal trough. The announcement given to the fringe of society, the lowly shepherds. Furthermore, Mary and Joseph were dirt poor. This is how God, the King of the universe, decided to enter into humanity. I'm going to get into the powerful implications for us. Last part of this passage. Affirmation. This last section, after Jesus is dedicated, two people, Simeon and Anna, affirm the identity and purpose of Jesus to Joseph and Mary. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was virgin. And then, as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. We see two people who were really not well known, Simeon and Anna, but who sought God diligently, affirming to Mary and Joseph how truly special Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He will bring salvation, redemption to God's people. They are filled with joy, and then they go back to Nazareth to raise Jesus. That's the story of Jesus' birth. Interesting stuff. So what's the big lesson, big idea for us? What is God trying to teach us through this birth narrative? There's a lot, but I just want to mention two, and then draw some practical implications. You're always good at that. Thanks. The first lesson is the most obvious surface level lesson, and it's this, that God reminds us through this chapter that Christ came to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and laws. The most basic and surface level main point. We see five different messianic prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was born to a virgin, into a family in the line of David, born in the town of Bethlehem, born in humble circumstances, growing up in Nazareth. Furthermore, through Simeon and Anna, there are at least 9 different allusions to the Old Testament regarding the Messiah that is fulfilled through Jesus. And without going into detail, passages from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Micah, and Psalm get fulfilled through Christ. On top of this, we see the actions of Joseph and Mary obeying the law of Moses. And it's important. And Luke emphasizes this 5 times in this passage. And the point of all this was to show that in Jesus Christ, that all the Old Testament law and prophecies and all the Old Testament stuff is fulfilled in Jesus. And because of that, we can truly believe that he is the Messiah. That's the surface level lesson. That's why Jesus himself in Matthew 5:17 says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Galatians 4, But when the set time had fully come, God sent a son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. It's one of the major themes of the Gospels, right? All the sacrifices, all the commands, all the prophecies in the Old Testament point to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills it. And because of that, our faith can be deepened. We can trust that Jesus is who he says he is. First this morning, here's the implication. This is the so what. I think one of the basic lessons God wants to teach us, it's the surface level lesson, is this. That we can really trust God because through Christ he shows he does what he says he will do. He is faithful, he will pull through. And here's the lesson here. That our present faith is deepened by remembering God's past faithfulness. It's a simple lesson. Our present faith is always deepened by remembering God's past faithfulness. It's a simple but powerful principle. Because one of the ways that we can grow in our faith in Christ is by intentionally remembering, recalling God's past faithfulness. That's why throughout Scripture there is this challenge and call to remember. If you look through the Psalms, it says, remember what God has done. Remember the faithfulness of Christ. And why do we do communion? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because the principle of Scripture is that the more we concentrate and think about the past faithfulness of God, it deepens our present faith. And that's very important for those of us who are struggling with trusting God. Especially for those of us who are in transition or wondering if God's really going to pull through and we have doubts about God's faithfulness. Is God really going to answer my prayers? Is God really going to pull through? And the way your present faith gets deepened and strengthened is by remembering that God in the past has always been faithful. Therefore, He will be faithful to you now and forever. And when you remember that, your faith gets deepened and it gets strengthened. For me personally, a couple of the ways that God has taught me this principle, one is obviously through Scripture. You read through Scripture, you see how God's been faithful in all of God's history, Israel's history, and your faith gets deepened. But more than that, one of the things that a practice that has helped me, and I think will help you, is I take time regularly to remember God's faithfulness in my life throughout my life. I try to recall those times, even from when I was a little kid, how God had been faithful. Like, for example, I start to remember all the people that God brought into my life that brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. I shared with you, there's a guy, Mr. Jackson, an African-American chauffeur driver, when I was in second grade, would play cards with me and share little bits of the gospel. Mr. Wojcik, my soccer coach, who had brought me to my first youth group meeting. And I remember God's faithfulness, how God started to lead me and direct me. And I remember all the times that God was faithful in college and bring me to a bunch of goofy college students, but who really loved God. And I got an opportunity to serve in the college fellowship. And I remember through the dark times of losing our child and losing my mom in cancer, and how even during those times that God brought people just at the nick of time when I was losing my faith, and then God got me through it. And I recall all of these things, and I start thanking God. God, thank you for your past faithfulness. Thank you for bringing Mr. Jackson to my life and Mr. Wojcik. Thank you for your faithfulness in bringing these mentors in my life. Thank you for being there. And as I do that, as I'm going through this present struggle, all of a sudden my faith has increased and it is strengthened. And so as I go back into the daily grind and face this problem that I'm having a tough time trusting in God for, remembering His past faithfulness helps me endure my present circumstances. I think this is one of the points that Luke is making. He's telling us all the ways that God has been faithful, and it's in the person of Christ. And he says, because of that, you can trust God now. You can believe in Jesus now. For us this morning, I don't know what we may be working through in our lives, what we're trying to trust God for. I don't know what that might be. But one of the ways that you can increase your faith is by taking time to remember how God has been faithful to you in the past. See, just a practical application. This week, take some moments to just write down all the ways that God has been faithful in your life. Thank God for it. See what that does to your faith in your present circumstance, no matter what it is. That's one lesson. The deeper lesson, I think the most important one, and at least to me it was the most striking lesson here, is that Christ came not as an important royalty, but as a humble servant. He came to be a humble servant. As I mentioned, Luke here intentionally focuses and emphasizes the manner in which Jesus chose to be born. He contrasts the ruler, Caesar, to the Redeemer of this world. He makes a point to emphasize that he was born in Bethlehem, in this obscure rural village. He mentions the word manger over and over again to make sure people know that he was born in a dirty, dank stable, and that he was probably in an animal trough for his first night in human life. And he reminds us And he shocks us because for most of the people back then and even today, that is not the way a king should be born. Right? A king should be born like Lion King, you know, and Simba and all that, and, or Prince William and Duchess Kate and all the fanfare that went around that. But this is not the way the king of the universe chose to enter into humanity. This must have confused a lot of people, right? The Messiah of the world, living and born into a stable, staying in an animal trough for his first night. And I thought about this, and I said, why did God choose to enter into humanity in this way? Why? I believe there's a couple important reasons. Three. The first is to identify himself with the poor and lowly. That is, Jesus chose to be born in this manner to identify himself with those who are the least of society. We talked about this before, but there is a special place in God's heart for those who are less fortunate, those who have gotten the wrong end of the stick, the bad hand in life. We see this over and over again in Scripture, that God has a special place for those who are poor, lowly, outcast, the widows, the orphans, the shunned of society. And what better way to show how important they are than to be born as one of them? And I think that's one of the reasons why God chose to enter into humanity in this way. He's reminding us, guys, do not overlook, do not neglect those who are underprivileged, less fortunate, poor, and lowly. This is what I'm about. Secondly, he chose this way because he wanted to contrast his values with the values of the world. Specifically, the value of the pride versus his value of humility. Jesus wanted to show that the natural inclination of this world and people's heart is to promote oneself, to climb over people, to get what you want, to show off your possessions, and to prove how wonderful you are. Almost every arena of life kind of promotes this value. Corporate world, the goal, what is it? To go from a worker to a manager, maybe to the head of the company. Law firm, associate to a junior partner to a partner. Academia, associate professor, tenured professor, maybe dean, right? There's this constant desire to climb up. Unfortunately, it's true of Christian ministry. And this is not right, but they see you, like in my case, you start off as a youth pastor, then you have to be an associate, then a senior. A friend of mine who was a he was associate pastor nearby here at the church. Chose to take a position that was actually less glamorous or whatever. He was part of this big mega church, and he chose the smaller church. And his dad, who was also a pastor, a Korean first generation pastor, got really upset at him. And he said, well, I understand if you would go to a higher position like a senior pastor, but why in the world would you stay and even demote yourself to a different kind of associate pastor? And then, you know, in his mind is that even in ministry, you have to keep climbing up. There's nothing inherently wrong with getting more significant position in society and company and all that stuff. But what Jesus is getting at here is the motivation of why you do that. Because for many, the reason why we seek promotion, greater wealth, greater influence, is pride, right? And this is the attitude that Jesus, I think, is getting at when he enters into humanity in this way. He wants to contrast the values of this world to his own value. By placing himself in the lowest place, by being born in such a humble circumstance, almost embarrassing way, Jesus was revealing to the world that what God is after, what God honors and really delights in, is the character of humility more than anything else. He emphasizes this over and over again. And Jesus throughout his life, Mark 10:45, I came to serve, not to be served. Matthew 23, his disciples were arguing among themselves, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And what did he say? But the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think what he's getting at is Jesus is saying from the get-go, from his birth, this is my value system. This is what I truly honor. It is humility and servanthood above your own pride and self-righteousness. We'll talk about what this means for us, but what he also wants to show us is that that the true path to salvation is this path of humility. From the very beginning, as he was born, he was showing us that God gives grace to the humble, right? Not to the proud. And it's a very simple principle, but pride is the number one reason why people don't go to heaven. It is nothing else. It is not certain sins. It's not certain sexual sins. It's pride. It is this self-salvation. It is this desire to save ourselves, thinking that we can be good enough on our own before God. Pride makes us think we can save ourselves. But it is only through humility, as we acknowledge that we are messed up, that we are broken, that we need God, that God brings us salvation. He reminds us through this birth that he doesn't come to the powerful, self-sufficient, put-together, self-righteous, but he comes to those who are utterly humble before him. That's the path to salvation. As I kind of wrap this up, some practical implication about this whole humility thing, and why God chose to be born in this way. First, I think one of the applications for us is that we, as followers of Jesus, need to ask God for his heart for the poor and lowly. At our church, we have people coming and speaking about the poor, and we try to do some stuff with Salvation Army and stuff, but I think it's more than just doing these monthly or quarterly activities. I think we really need to ask ourselves, do we really see people as God sees them? Do we really see people as God sees them? I'm going to be honest here. Like, when I see poor people or people on the street, my natural inclination is this. Get a job. That's my natural inclination, just being honest here. Not even knowing that person's story or their injustice that they've faced. And I confess, when I watch TV and sometimes those, you know, like commercials of the like hungry African kids and stuff, I don't want to see it a lot. Just kind of change the channel. Not that I don't, you know, have a heart for them, but I confess to you that my heart, I mean, that's not really a priority in my heart a lot of times. And I think what God is showing us, even through this birth, is that that has to be. Because that's who he is. That's who he really cares for. And I think for me and for all of us, I think the application is to ask God, God, would you help me to see people as you really see them? Would you help me to have your heart for the people that you really care about, especially the poor and lowly? A second application for us is this, not only to have God's eyes, but I think we need to ask God for his values, that we would really be able to adopt this value of humility. Specifically, we need to ask God to help us not to give in to the world's value of bigger is better, climbing up at no matter the cost, self-promotion, self-exaltation. And to really realize deep inside that greatness in God's sight does not depend on our bank accounts, our degrees, our positions, our possessions, our houses, our notoriety, social status, but it is about our humility and service. And to realize that that's what makes you great in God's sight. It is your humility and your service to him. Not that having good things is bad, or that we shouldn't put ourselves in the best position to have significant positions in a company, But what's really important to God is not the external, but the internal humility of our hearts. For me personally, just getting a little more personal here, even in my profession, this value is sometimes really hard to come by. Let me give you examples. And it's interesting because pastors of all people should know this is God's ultimate value, right? But you hang around with other pastors and you go to these pastor conferences long enough, and there is this implicit idea and value that the bigger your church is, the more important you are to God. That how many people you have in your pews, how many books you've written, how many Facebook or Twitter followers you have, somehow determines your worth in God's kingdom. There is this implicit value. And depending on how big of a church you have, or how many books you've written, you get treated differently. There is this cult of celebrity even in Christian conferences. Pastors on the speaking circuit, those with the sold-out books, are treated very differently from the pastors in rural communities with no seminary degree, with a tiny little church. Across the board, they get treated differently. Yet in God's eyes, and biblically speaking, what God is reminding us here, none of this matters. It's great to have large churches, great to have books, but what sets people apart in God's eyes is the humility of people's hearts. Nothing else. One of the examples I saw, I don't think you knew this church, but I was a youth pastor in Hartford, Connecticut, Ray's old church. When I stayed there, I would I didn't want to have quiet time in my own church, because if I did, people would bother me, so I couldn't do it. So I don't know what I was thinking, but right down the street, there was this small little church, and I just called up the pastor, and I said, hey, I'm a youth pastor down the street. Can I have quiet time at your church? He said, why are you using my church? He said, sure, fine. I went in there. It's this old man. I forgot even his name, but he was like in his 80s. He's been married for like 50, 60 years, and his congregation was maybe like 40, 50 people, and I started getting to know him, and then I found out that this guy, he said, you know what? He gave me the greatest lesson. He goes, you know what? I could have been in a bigger church and all this stuff, but I just chose to pastor this small little church and just to be faithful to what God's given. He basically said, that's really what it's about. Just be faithful to the little thing that God's given you. That's what it's really about. And I found out later, through this one pastor, through that church, I think there were dozens and dozens of people who became pastors of mega churches all around the U.S. And I found out it was through this guy. And I was like, wow. But he never gets talked about at any conference. He never gets invited to speak at these big revival meetings. And I thought about that, and I look back and I go, man, I think God will honor this person more than the guys with the 5,000-6,000 member churches when we get to heaven. And I think that's the lesson for us, is that what we value, what the world values, is starkly different. At your work, I think the question is in what ways can you display God's humility at your work? In your environment, wherever you are. And I think God is asking us, what is the motivation of your heart? Is it pride, or is there a sense of humility? As I close, I don't want people to get the wrong idea that I am trying to advocate that you get a demotion at work. you try to lose your job and work in the lowest place that you're, wherever. That is not the whole point, because it's not about the position, but it is about your heart. And one little example of how a person can display humility wherever they are. I worked at a company called Hewitt Associates in Chicago during my seminary years. I worked in the marketplace for a couple of years. And I was floored by this company. It was a benefits consulting company, right? It was large, and they're the ones who rate all the Fortune 500 companies of who has the best benefits and all that stuff, right? And then, so I was there, and then, you know, I was thinking about, okay, if I'm going to stay here for a while, you know, like, I want to know, you know, what the corporate structure is, and, you know, who the big bosses are and stuff like that. And then I found out that one of the values that is implicit is actually humility. Is I think Hewitt Associates was started by a Christian person. Because it talked about like servanthood, right? I was like, who talks about that, right? But then there was a guy, and I was sort of in this one floor. Everybody has cubicles. No, there was no big offices. It was really weird. And I was like, so who the heck is the CEO? Where is he, right? And somebody pointed him out. He was in a little cubicle at the corner. Granted, he had a window, but he was in a cubicle. And I was like, that's the CEO? And then during lunchtime, he came out, we had free food, cafeteria, right? It was nice, right? But he would just sit in line. He didn't go cut to the front and say, I'm the CEO. He waited in line with everybody else, sat down with the table with every normal employee. I was floored by that. And this company flourished. And the thing is, people stay there forever because they love this company. And one of the reasons why is this value of humility. And I wonder what that might look like in your environment, in your family, in your corporation, at your school, whatever you're doing. Something for us to chew on this week. As I close, one of the things I want us to pray about, actually two things we're going to pray through. One is to ask God to help us to see people as He sees people. And then secondly, that we would be able to see greatness as He sees greatness. That we would see that what God honors and values most in this life is humility more than anything else. And that we would be able to display it wherever we are. I think that's one of the big lessons of this chapter. Would you make that your prayer as we close this time? Jesus, we ask that You would help us to see people as You see people. As You revealed through Your word what is on Your heart, the people that are most special to You are the ones who are least special in this world. That God, we confess to You that our hearts are at times callous and cold. And our hearts need to be melted with the love of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus. We ask that this week that You would help us to see those who are lowly and outcast and poor through Your eyes. That we would be able to love them as You love them. We ask that You would help us to consider and remember Your past faithfulness to help us in our present circumstance. I ask that, Lord, that we would be reminded that what is great in Your eyes is not great in this world. And more than anything else, what You desire is humility and servanthood. That it is not about the position or the possessions and all the stuff that we accumulate and what people see as great, but it is our hearts that are humble before You, the heart that desires to serve others before ourselves. May You entrench that value in our hearts. May You make our church into a humble church. May You make us into a humble people. Destroy the pride that is within us. Destroy the self-righteousness and arrogance that is oftentimes in our souls. Help us to be humble before you and others, because that's what you value. Jesus, you were the humble King. You came to serve, not to be served. May we follow that example this week. May you work in our hearts this week, Lord. Before we sing this last song, would you offer your heart to Jesus today? Jesus, I give you my heart. Change it, transform it, help it to become the heart that you desire. After you pray for a minute or two, I'll ask JP to lead us in a closing praise. Thank you.